The Gospel of John, and today we're in John chapter 19. We begin our study in verse 37, and we're going to go into chapter 20, and I think we will finish that chapter too, and then we have one more study left in this book. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been looking at Jesus and his crucifixion. And last time we saw the death of Christ on the cross. And so it is late Friday afternoon. Friday at sundown begins the Sabbath day for the Jews. And it says in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. So we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, who, in the past, he was afraid of being excommunicated from the Jewish religion for being a follower of Christ. And that's why, up until this point anyway, he had kept it a secret. He kept his faith in Christ to himself. But he goes public now, and that's the way it should be. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father. Joseph used to be afraid to go public, but not anymore. And you know what? It really doesn't matter how Joseph used to be. It only matters how he is now. And that goes for all of us. It does no good to kick ourselves over past sins. What we used to do doesn't matter. How we used to sin doesn't matter. Not to God, it doesn't. Live for Jesus now. Do what Jesus wants you to do now. Today. That's the only thing that matters. 39. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And it says in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, in which was never man yet laid. Now, a new tomb in a garden would be a rich man's tomb back in those days. And that's no accident either. It's no accident that that's where Jesus was laid. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, about 700 years before this happened, the prophet said that Jesus, the Messiah, would be buried with the wealthy. Now, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would die with criminals. He did. But he would be buried with the wealthy. He was. So both of those Old Testament prophecies run on target. 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. That would be their preparing for the Sabbath, which was about to take place. For the sepulchre was near at hand. It was handy. So, it is Friday, and any part of a day was counted as a day back in those times. Any part of a day was counted as a complete day. So Jesus was buried on Friday, and he came back on Sunday. That fulfilled the prophecy that he would be in the grave 3 days. Chapter 20. It is 3 days later, probably about 5 in the morning. first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That stone, if you can picture in your mind, a 2-ton pancake, you got a picture of what that stone was like. And the stone that covered sepulchres would fit in a groove, like a runner, like a, you know, a groove like a tray. So it would fit in a groove in front of the entrance to the tomb. And a stone that big, although it was round like a pancake, it took several men to move that big thing because it was that heavy. According to Matthew, it only took one angel to move it out of that way. Verse 2. So, let's read 1 and 2 with it. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. You know, I notice here quite a contrast between the men and the women who followed Jesus. The women were at the crucifixion. The men, with the exception of John the Apostle, were all hiding. The women were at the tomb on resurrection morning. Where were the men? They were hiding in the upper room. And it leads me to say this. Spiritual strength doesn't have anything to do with muscle. Spiritual strength doesn't have anything to do with size. Spiritual strength is all about faith. 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. Well, the missing body seems to have jolted the disciples out of their fear, because they run out of that upper room and they ran to the tomb, not knowing what to expect. But I can tell you this, one thing they did not expect was to see Jesus alive. They maybe expected just about anything, but they didn't expect that. Verse 5. Let's read 4 along with it. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, that would be John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet went not in. So John gets to the tomb first. He looks in. He sees Jesus' grave clothes, and he just stands at the doorway, kind of contemplating it all. And other scriptures which deal with this issue here suggests that the linen strips had not been unwound. They were lying there on the slab in the shape of a body, in the outline of a body. So the Lord's body passed through the linen or the shroud after it came back to life. 6. Then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and saw the linen cloths lying, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together, in a place by itself. Later the Jews, looking desperately for a way to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, later the Jews will say that the disciples took his body. Well, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that that doesn't make sense. What a pitiful lie. If you're going to sneak a body out of a tomb that is being guarded by elite Roman soldiers, who themselves will be killed if they let anybody take that body, if you're going to sneak a body out of a tomb that's being guarded by those kind of Roman soldiers who are playing for keeps, believe me, you're not gonna take the time to unwrap that body. Number one, how are you going to get in there? You're going to move a multi-ton stone with Roman guards standing in front of it, and they're not going to notice you. Oh, sure. But let's just say that that happens, which is impossible, but let's say that it happens. Then once you get into the tomb, you're going to take the time to carefully unwrap the body. No, you're going to get out of there just as fast as you possibly can is what you're going to do. And you sure don't unwrap the body, and you sure don't lay it all the linen out nice and neat. I know neatness counts as a general rule, but not if you're a grave robber whose grave is being guarded by elite Roman soldiers. Makes no sense. That's so full of holes. It's so much easier just to believe what the Bible says. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. And John now believes what Jesus said about coming back on day 3. John finally enters the tomb. He looks around. He knows. He knows what happened. The way that linen and that headscarf are laid out, that was all the proof that John needed. Jesus was right when he said he'd come back on day 3. He's back. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't catch on to what the Old Testament said about the Messiah rising from the dead. John was the first to believe in the resurrection, not because of what the Bible said, but because of what Jesus said, and it really doesn't matter because they're both the Word of God. John believed the Word of God. 10, then the disciples went away again into their own home. Nothing going on at that tomb anymore. The body is gone. The Roman soldiers are already gone. So the disciples figure they might as well go back and report the empty tomb to their fellow disciples. So they head back to town. But notice verse 11. But Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Wow. Here's dedication. She would not leave. Mary loved much because she had been forgiven much. She just could not drag herself away from the Lord's tomb. This was the last place that she had seen his body. And so she didn't want to leave. She didn't know what happened. Verse 12. And but notice, she's standing outside the tomb, and then she goes and she looks in the tomb again. After seeing that it was empty the first time, she now looks inside of it again. And it says in verse 12, and saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So Mary, she was the first one to arrive at the tomb. The stone is moved. She looks in. There's nobody in there. There's no body in there. It's empty. Now, she's standing outside of that tomb, right in front of the entrance. She decides, now that everybody else is gone, she's going to take another look. So she gives the inside of the tomb another look, and what a surprise, it's not empty anymore. There are two angels in that tomb, sitting right where Jesus had been laying. Now, she was standing in front of that tomb, and they had not walked by her to get in. And there was no back door to that tomb, so what else could they be? They had to be angels. And notice verse 13. And they said unto her, woman, why weep you? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. The amazing thing is not the fact that there were angels who appeared in that tomb. Angels do that sort of thing. The amazing thing is that Mary answers their question as if seeing two angels in an empty tomb is something that happened every day. Verse 14. And when she had thus spoke, she turned back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, Christ may have looked somewhat different in his raised body. I'm sure he did, much improved. Over the last time she saw him, that's for sure. But also, I'm also sure that her eyes are full of tears because she had been crying. So I can see where she would not recognize Christ. She thinks that he's the gardener. Verse 15. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, she doesn't know that this is Jesus. So she refers to the gardener. It says, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary, three times, refers to Jesus as him. Tell me where you have laid him. I will come and take him away. She's referring to Jesus as him. She is so consumed with thoughts of the Lord that she just automatically assumes that everyone knew who she was talking about when she said him. And that everybody knew who she was looking for when she said him. 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. She could not see very well, but she could hear. And she knew it was Jesus when he said her name. And it leads me to say this. You know, Jesus was in his resurrected body, the same kind of body you're going to get if you're a Christian. And your friends and your family and everybody else. Your friends and family may look different in their raised body, but you will know it is them by their voice and how they talk to you. The way they say your name, you're going to know. Maybe they had a little nickname for you or something, or something like that. Or maybe their mannerisms toward you were a certain way. You're going to know it's them, beyond all doubt, even if they look somewhat different. 17. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is the first time Jesus calls his followers brothers. And that's because, for the first time, they are now not just disciples, but they are in the family of God. And that's because it took the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins and make Christians children of God. It's not a religion. It is a religion, but it's more than that. When you become a Christian, you enter into the family of God. So that's why Jesus, now that he has died and paid for their sins, can call them his brothers. John 1:12 says, To all who have received Jesus, even to those who believe on his name, he gave right to become the children of God. 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Mary was a former demon-possessed sinner. She had been saved from hell by Christ, and she was totally devoted to him. And that devotion put her in the right place at the right time. It was that devotion of hers that put her at that tomb before sunrise. It was that devotion to Jesus that kept her at that tomb. And that devotion, in other words, put her in the right place at the right time. And as a result, she was chosen by Jesus Christ to be the first person to see him after his resurrection, and the first person to tell others about it. And again, we see that it really doesn't matter what we were. only what we are. Because Mary had been a demon-possessed sinner. Who cares? That doesn't have anything to do with anything. Now she's a devoted Christian. That put her in the right place at the right time, doing the right things. That's the important thing, is what we are now. 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So, it's Resurrection Sunday night. And the disciples are still in that upper room, doors locked. And Jesus appears to them out of nowhere. And he's in a flesh and bone body. And he appears to them out of nowhere. Now, the Bible says that we Christians are going to be like Jesus in our raised body. So you just think about that. Just let your imagination run wild and try to imagine what you're going to be able to do in your resurrected body. I'm going to have a good time for days, weeks, maybe even months, just testing out my new body, finding out what I can do. Man, I never used to be able to do this. It's going to be fun. So Jesus was flesh and bone like we will be. And one of the things that he could do, that we evidently will be able to do, he could still either walk through walls, even though he was flesh and blood, or he could appear out of thin air. There's going to be so many fantastic things that we're going to be able to do. Beyond imagination. 20. And when he had said so, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When they saw the nail scars, they knew that it was all real, that this truly was Jesus. When they saw the nail scars. You know, Jesus still has those nail scars. And when we see those nail scars, whether it's when Christ returns or we go to heaven to be with him, that's going to do something to us. No matter how strong our faith in the reality of Christ is today, seeing those scars is going to do something to us. 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As Christians, we have peace with God. Everything is okay between us and God. On our deathbed, we will be okay. But we're not to be selfish with the peace that Jesus gives us. Like he said, peace I give you. But then he goes on to say, as God has sent me, so I'm sending you. Don't be selfish with this peace now. He wants others who are hell-bound to have that same peace that you have as being because you're a Christian. Now, you can't force that peace on anyone. You can't force Jesus on anyone, but you can offer it to them in Jesus' name. It's our job to get out the word of God. 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive you the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that point. It'll be 50 more days until the Holy Spirit actually comes into the disciples. The breathing on them was just a symbol of things to come. Jesus breathed on them, and then he commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit, which will happen in about 50 days. And Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit to them from heaven. The Bible says that he couldn't give the Spirit until he got to heaven. Verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And of course, only God can forgive sins. However, Christ did give the church the authority to declare if a person's sins are retained or forgiven. No minister can forgive sins. But he can declare the word of God to someone who has confessed their sin. He can say, you are forgiven by the authority of God's word. You are forgiven because you have confessed your sins. 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, Thomas was not there. It doesn't say why he was not there. And I've heard preachers jump all over Thomas for not being with the other apostles. Like he somehow, because he wasn't there at this exact moment, that somehow he jumped ship. And he had just given up. Boy, that's an awful lot to assume. I wonder if these people who jump all over him, I wonder if they ever consider the fact that he might have went to the market. Who knows? He might have went and got some water. Or maybe he was visiting a sick friend. Or maybe he just needed to go for a walk. Just because he wasn't there at this exact moment, he had no idea that Jesus was coming. Maybe he just had to go out and get some fresh air. You know, the point is, if God doesn't condemn him, then neither should we. If God doesn't condemn someone, then we shouldn't either. Just because we don't understand them. We shouldn't condemn anyone just because they're not doing things the way we would do them. As long as what they're doing is not sin. That's the important thing. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now you can slam Thomas. You don't slam him because he didn't happen to be in the room. Now you can slam him. Not because he didn't believe the apostles necessarily. You can slam him because he didn't believe Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus' words about the resurrection, that he would come back in 3 days. He didn't believe him. That was Thomas's problem. It's always wrong not to believe the word of God. 26. And after 8 days again, the disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Same miraculous entrance, same greeting of peace. Only this time Thomas was there. And notice this, 27. Then said he to Thomas, Reach here your finger, and behold my hands. Reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And what I like about this, Jesus knew. Notice, Jesus knew that Thomas had not believed him. He was not there physically when Thomas came back to the room and expressed his unbelief. Jesus was not there physically, and yet somehow he knew. And so when he appears the second time, he immediately goes up to Thomas. He says, Look at my scars, Thomas, touch them. And what I like about this is that Jesus did not appear ranting and raving about the doubter. And just in a kind way, he invited Thomas to examine the proof that he was indeed the risen Lord. Unbelief is not okay. God doesn't like unbelief. But there are many things that God does not like. Many things he doesn't like. But he is patient as we work to overcome those things. Like he was patient with Thomas. God knew Thomas's heart. He was patient. God knows our heart. We're not what we should be. But he knows our heart. He's patient with us. 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Thomas calls Jesus his God. And Jesus did not rebuke him for it either, saying, Wait a minute, I'm not God. And he would have said that if he wasn't God. Because to call somebody God who wasn't God would be blasphemy. From start to finish, this book of John is all about Jesus being God. 29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The word of God should be all the proof that we need. When God When God says something, we honor him by believing it. And we dishonor him when we insist on having more evidence than the Word of God. 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Even the four Gospels, they contain eyewitness reports of many miracles done by Christ. They do not contain all the miracles that he did. He did many more than are recorded in the Bible. 31. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This book of John, this one book of the Bible, contains enough evidence for anyone who is sincere about truth. If anyone sincere about truth reads this Gospel of John prayerfully, they will know that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and God. I would suggest this. If you're concerned about somebody being lost, if there's somebody in your life who needs to be saved from hell, you may want to ask them just to read the Gospel of John. Just prayerfully, honestly, read the Gospel of John. If they're open to truth, there's enough Holy Spirit evidence in here to bring them to Christ. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Gospel of John contains enough truth to convince a sincere person that Christ is the only one who can save them from hell. The issue is not, is there enough evidence to prove that Christ is the only way to heaven? The real issue is, are you willing to accept the evidence? Next time, chapter 21, we finish the book of John. Until then, so long, everyone.